have a Bible with you this morning, you're going to want to turn to Luke chapter 8. And if you don't have one, there should be one in a seat back right sort of generally in front of you. And we are going to be on page 866 in those black pew Bibles. So last week, we left Jesus on the east side of the Sea of Galilee. He had gone across the Sea of Galilee and healed a man, set him free from a legion of demons, and left him there as a witness in that community to show how much God had done for him. And Jesus returns in our passage this morning to Capernaum on the west side of the Sea of Galilee. So we're going to pick up the story this morning in Luke chapter 8, starting in verse 40. Now when Jesus returned, the crowd welcomed him, for they were all waiting for him. And there came a man named Jairus, who was a ruler of the synagogue. And falling at Jesus' feet, he implored him to come to his house, for he had an only daughter, about 12 years of age, and she was dying. As Jesus went, the people pressed around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years. And though she had spent all her living on physicians, she could not be healed by anyone. So we're going to pause right there, because we've seen this morning so far two people who are in need. You have Jairus' daughter, who is dying. And Jairus goes to Jesus, whom he probably knew at this point, and begs him, please come, help me, save my daughter. And Jesus agrees. Jesus says, yes, I will go help your daughter. And then we have this woman who has this bleeding problem. For 12 years, she has been suffering. For 12 years, she has been suffering. She tried everything she knew. She spent all of her money on trying to be healed, but was still suffering. And this would have left her most likely ceremonially unclean, according to the strictest interpretation of the Old Testament law, which meant that she shouldn't really be out in public. She shouldn't really be able to participate in community life. And anybody who touched her would have been made unclean as well. Now, this woman is certainly not expecting Jesus to receive her the same way that he received Jairus. And so she resorts to a slightly unorthodox approach, picking up in verse 44. She came up behind him, that is Jesus, and touched the fringe of his garment, and immediately her discharge of blood ceased. And Jesus said, who was it who touched me? When all denied it, Peter said, Master, the crowds surround you and are pressing in on you. But Jesus said, someone touched me, for I perceive that power has gone out from me. And when the woman saw that she was not hidden, she came trembling, and falling down before him, declared in the presence of all the people why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace. So this woman believes, perhaps rightly, that she just can't go up to Jesus and ask to be healed the way that other people have. But she is perfectly, absolutely convinced that Jesus can heal her. And so she comes up behind him and touches the fringe of his clothing, just the edge of his cloak, just the slightest touch. I mean, there can't be any less substantial contact than this. And immediately, it says, immediately, she is healed and she is made well. And so not only is her physical infirmity here healed, but she is now ceremonially clean. And so this is kind of a recurring pattern that we've seen already once in the book of Luke. Back in chapter 5, when Jesus encounters the leper, he reaches out and he touches the leper, and the leper is made clean as well. See, most of the time when something unclean touches something clean, both of those things become unclean. You ever worked with the spray foam insulation, right? And you get a little bit of that on your hand? Everything you touch from there on out gets that spray foam insulation on it, right? I mean, there's just nothing you can do about that. But that's and that's how that ceremonial uncleanness would have worked under the Old Testament law. But when Jesus, when he comes into contact with something that is unclean, they are cleansed, they are washed of that uncleanness. And she knows this. This woman realizes this and knows this. And Jesus knows it too. Now he still asks around to find out, to say, well, who touched me? He's not trying to find out, right? He knows, but he is looking for her to come forward publicly. He is working in her to grow her faith. And she had enough faith already just to reach out and touch the back of his cloak. But now he is teaching her to have a little bit more faith, to come forward, to speak publicly about what God has done for her. And so she comes forward, terrified, trembling, but tells everybody what happened. And note Jesus' words here. He says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well." So it's not that his clothing was magic, right? It's not that there's some sort of magic in his touch that has healed her, but it is her faith. She heard what Jesus was saying. She believed that Jesus was who he said he was and that he could do what he said he could do, and he did. That is the substance of what has happened here. He has healed her physical ailment, yes, which was a relief. And in doing so, he has also cleansed her from her uncleanness, which meant that she could now rejoin full participation in society after 12 years of being shut out and cut off. But there's a hard piece to this as well. Picking up in verse 49. "And while he was still speaking, someone from the ruler's house came and said, 'Your daughter is dead. Do not trouble the teacher anymore.' But Jesus, on hearing this, answered him, 'Do not fear. Only believe, and she will be well.' And when he came to the house, he allowed no one to enter with him except Peter and John and James and the father and mother of the child. All were weeping and mourning for her. But he said, 'Do not weep, for she is not dead, but sleeping.' And they laughed at him, knowing that she was dead." So this is a piece of absolutely heartbreaking news. I mean, good for this woman. And I'm sure that everybody's happy for her. But this momentary delay with this woman, it looks like it's cost this girl her life. I mean, that's what it looks like. That's what it looks like from right here. This woman got healed, yes, but she slowed Jesus down enough. But this girl died. This father believed that Jesus was his only hope. He was right. And Jesus said, "Yes, I'll come heal your daughter." But now, because this woman couldn't wait, his daughter had died. But Jesus speaks to him. He says, "Believe." He says, "Have faith, and she will be well." And when they get there, Jesus says, "Stop crying. Stop crying, stop weeping. She's not dead, she's just sleeping." And they laugh. They laugh at him. And you can understand that, right? Because what he's saying is nonsense. It's foolishness. See, they lived a harder life than we live today, right? They were less removed from death than we are. People didn't die in hospitals. They died at home. And there was a tremendous infant and child mortality rate. And they had only the most rudimentary medical care. These were people who were well acquainted with death. They knew what it looked like. They knew when someone was dead. And then Jesus turns and says something foolish and really tremendously insensitive. This is a insensitive thing to say to a grieving family. Unless it's true. See, these were people, like most everybody that we read about in the Bible, who were a little confused about who Jesus is. They were a little confused about the power that he wields. And we've seen, as we've followed his ministry, that he speaks to creation and creation obeys him. He speaks to demons and demons obey him. And just his touch makes the unclean clean. And so for this man, the operative agent in creation, through whom all things were made, what difference is it? What's the difference between dead and sleeping? Can he not raise the dead as easily as he can wake the sleeping? He knit this girl together in her mother's womb. Can he not knit her back together in her bed? He gave her life once already. Can't he do it again? So what do we see? Verse 54. But taking her by the hand, he called, saying, "Child, arise." And her spirit returned, and she got up at once. And he directed that something should be given her to eat. And her parents were amazed, but he charged them to tell no one what happened. So once again, he speaks, and creation obeys his voice. And his touch and his voice, his command, brings the dead back to life. And so for those who are following after Jesus, even facing death, even the facing the loss of absolutely everything, we should not fear, but only believe, because we are walking with the one who has defeated death. It says in Revelation 1, John is recounting this vision, and he says, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead," speaking of falling before Christ. "But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys," that is the power over, "death and Hades." And so if we walk with the one who has overcome death, if we walk with the one who can wake the dead as easily as the sleeping, what terror can the grave hold? What terror remains? And so their mourning and their sorrow is turned to joy. And he directs her parents to tell no one, which is an interesting difference from last week. Last week, he left the man in his community to bear witness to everything that God had done for him. But here, with these parents, he says, "No, don't tell anyone what has happened here." So we see that the smallest faith can yield big results. We see this woman who had a basic understanding of who Jesus was. She knew that she was broken and that Jesus was her only hope to be whole. She knew that she was unclean and Jesus was her only path to purification. And that faith, that trust that led her even just to touch the hem of his garment, just the back of his jacket as he walked by, that faith was sufficient to save her. Because it wasn't the strength of the faith of her faith that saved her, but it was the object of her faith. Because she didn't have the faith to approach him publicly. She didn't have the faith to call out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." She didn't have the faith to speak to him at all. All she had was the faith to just reach out through the press of the crowd and touch him. But she was still healed, not because she was strong in her faith, but because of the strength of the one in whom she had placed her faith. It's easy for us to get discouraged sometimes with our own lack of faith, especially when we have the opportunity to look at some of the giants of the faith around us, say, "Oh, if only I had their faith. If only I had their faith." But when we're speaking of Jesus, it's not about the size or the strength of our faith, but it's about the object of our faith. And if we look at it and say, "Well, I just need to get more faith," then your faith really isn't ultimately in Jesus, right? Your faith is in your ability to make changes in your life. And so she was healed through her faith. Small as it was, it yielded big results. But that healing and that conversation that Jesus had slowed down his progress through the town and revealed the difficulty of waiting. Because after all, why did Jesus have to stop and talk to this woman? You can imagine Jairus asking this. Why did Jesus have to stop and talk to this woman? My daughter might have lived if he had just kept going. Why did Jesus heal this woman and allow my daughter to die? It seems tremendously unfair and very similar to the complaints that we lodge against God. The things that we say, why did you allow this to happen? Why did this person die and somebody else lived? We've been praying for both. I've been praying for both. Why was this person healed and this one perished? And we can see a couple of different answers. We see one of them in John 11, when Jesus is talking about his friend Lazarus, who has gotten sick and is on the verge of dying. And when Jesus is talking to his disciples about it, he says, this illness does not lead to death. It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of Man may be glorified through it. See, the things that we see as desirable and the things that we see as difficult and painful, in all of those things, we see that God is using them all for his glory, to point people towards his goodness and towards his power and his mercy and his love. And he doesn't just use the good and the pleasant things to do this, but he uses the hard things, the difficult things, the painful things as well. He uses suffering as well as rejoicing. And even death itself will be used to show us the glory of God. And in addition to showing us his glory, we also read in Romans 8 that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. So all things are working together. God is using all things to show us his glory. And he is also using all things for our good. Even the things that are difficult and painful. And Paul wrote about this in 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to read from a different translation than I normally do. When he wrote, we know that God, who raised the Lord Jesus, will also raise us with Jesus and present us to himself together with you. And all this is for your benefit. And as God's grace reaches more and more people, there will be great thanksgiving and God will receive more and more glory. That is why we never give up. Though our bodies are dying, our spirits are being renewed every day. For our present troubles are small and won't last very long. Yet they produce for us a glory that vastly outweighs them and will last forever. So we don't look at the troubles we can see now. Rather, we fix our gaze on things that cannot be seen. For the things we see now will soon be gone, but the things we cannot see will last forever. So God is working all things together for his glory and for our good. He is working all things together for his glory, to show his power and his mercy, and to show us, friends, his love. And he is working all things for our good, to prepare us for the glory that is coming for us in the kingdom. All things working together for his glory and for our good. And so if that's true, then all of the things that we suffer in, all of the things that we suffer through, are ultimately transient. temporary. But what we are looking towards is that unseen eternal that Paul was writing about. Because Jesus is here with these people, and he is healing the physical needs that they have. But those physical needs are transient and temporary. But he is also doing something larger in them, something greater in them. And the words that he uses here have meaning. Because when he says, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," another way to translate that is that your faith has saved you. It's the same root word. Your faith has saved you. Your faith, woman, your faith, daughter, in Christ has taken that sin-stained heart and made it clean. He speaks and he says, "Arise, child, because Christ has raised you from being dead in your sins." Because the issue is not that you sometimes do bad things, but the issue is that your heart is fundamentally unclean and fundamentally oriented towards sin. The problem is not that you will one day die, but the problem is that you are already dead in your sins. But Jesus Christ has come to wash your heart clean of that pervasive stain of your sin. Jesus Christ has come to raise you to new life in him. And he is coming again, friends. He is coming again to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. And on that day, we will be washed clean, not just of our hearts of sin, but of all of the effects of sin. When the work that he did in your heart in saving you is seen in every part of you, where sin is no more. And when he will say to all who have fallen asleep while they were waiting for him, the same thing that he said to this child. "Child, arise." When the mortal will put on immortality, and when the perishable, Paul writes, when the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, "Death is swallowed up in victory." O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? Because the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so while we wait, friends, we are living in the middle of verse 53, where the promise has been made, but we have not yet seen the fulfillment of it. Let us be encouraged to know and to remember that there is no hurt. There is no pain. There is no wrong. There is no suffering. There is no sin. And not even death itself can triumph over the power of God shown to us in Christ Jesus. And we must follow him, not ourselves. We must trust him and not the things of this world. We must put our faith and our confidence in him and in him alone, because he truly is mighty to save. Now, some of us this morning are like the woman who was healed. You've recognized that there's a problem in your life that you and all of those around you are completely unable to fix. You recognize that this problem, that this sin, has made you unclean. And you're beginning to wonder, or maybe you've even become convinced that it is only Jesus who can heal you, that it is only Jesus who can save you. That faith, that belief, however small, however weak, is all that you need to be healed and to be made whole. Because there's a temptation there to give too much power to our uncleanness. There's a temptation there to say, "Well, I only have a little faith and I got a lot of sin and mess, and so I got to get some of this cleaned up before my faith and my..." No, that's not how it works, guys. The smallest bit of faith is sufficient to cleanse you from all uncleanness. And you do not need to get clean before you meet Jesus, but you must meet Jesus before he can make you clean. And friends, he can. And he will if we will turn to him in repentance and faith. But some of you, some of us are like Jairus. We came to Jesus asking for help. And it's looking right now like Jesus was too slow. It's looking right now like Jesus was too busy for you. You prayed for healing and death came instead. You prayed for a companion and only experienced loneliness. You prayed for restoration and only saw division. That's the reality of living in verse 53. In between the promise and the fulfillment. And that is a hard place to be. That is a difficult and painful and sometimes lonely place to be. Think about Jairus making that walk from where the woman was healed to his home. That walk must have been the longest, hardest, most painful, most isolating time in his life. But he walked on, supported and encouraged by his promise. Do not fear. Only believe. Only have faith, and she will be well. She will be saved. Friends, as we come to understand the glory, the grace of God, the beauty of the Lord, all of those things will stand in stark contrast to the brokenness and the ugliness of this world. And that contrast, as we try and hold those things together, should create in us this gospel weariness. Right? This weariness of the suffering. We're tired of the suffering. We're tired of the pain and the hurt. We're tired of the sin and the death. And living in that verse 53 life means being tired of those things. That life is hard, and it is full of pain, and it is full of suffering. That's the reality. But what is that suffering accomplishing? It's working for God's glory, and it's working for our good. And so even in the midst of our suffering, in the middle of our waiting for the fulfillment of the promises of God, despite the hardships and even through the hardships, God is working to produce steadfastness. He is working to grow your faith, to prepare you for that eternal weight of glory. Because all things are working together for his glory, to show us and to show those around us the greatness of his love and his mercy and his compassion, his power, his justice, and his holiness. And all things are working together for our good, to prepare us for the wait, for the glory of dwelling eternally in the presence of our Lord. And so it is going to be difficult. It's going to be hard to live in the middle of verse 53. But the suffering is worth it. The suffering is worth it. In John 16, Jesus is in the middle of preparing his disciples for his impending death. And he compares this suffering to childbirth. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come." That is a hard time. Can I get an amen from anyone? Okay. That's a hard time. That is a difficult, painful experience. She has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish. For joy, she no longer remembers the suffering. For the joy, she no longer remembers the hurt and the pain, because she is so happy at what that pain has brought about. She no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. That's what Jesus promised his disciples. So also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. And in the middle of our suffering, we can remember that promise. And he goes on later in that chapter to say, behold, the hour is coming, and indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and you will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me. I have said these things to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. But take heart. He says, I have overcome the world. Friends, we must have faith. We must continue to have faith in the promises of Jesus in the middle of that verse 53 life. As we wait between the promise and the fulfillment, we draw encouragement from his word and from his spirit and from his people. And so we must lean into these things daily to encourage us until that day when our Savior will come. And he will say to all of those who have loved and trusted him, child, arise. That's going to be a great day. That is going to be a great day. Great day. Let's pray together. Father, this is our great hope. This is our living hope. That the promises that you have made us have not been in vain and will not be ignored, but they will be fulfilled. Every last one of them. This is our living hope, that one day our Savior will appear and he will speak, child, arise. Daughter, son, your faith has saved you. So, Father, we pray that our faith and our hope will only ever be found in him, and that we will truly look forward to that day, to the day of his coming. The day of our salvation, that we will live forever from that day forward in the light of his glory and grace. We pray these things all in his blessed name. Amen.